continue, instead of going to session 3 with Roman numeral 3, the issue of lordship, Romans 6, we could spend the rest of the afternoon on Romans 6. Sound okay? Does it sound okay? But let's take a brief look at the first 13 verses of Romans 6. If you have your Bibles, it seems to me that understanding Romans 6 is not just a theological key, but it's a very practical key. In his important book, Competent to Counsel, Jay Adams begins by saying this: nothing less than the death to the past and resurrection to a brand new way of life can really solve one's problems. In Competent to Counsel, page 68, Adams is convinced that when we do the work of counseling, and many of us are counseling regularly in the church, and as the church is effective in drawing new believers, our counseling loads increase as we deal with the dysfunctionality of the people coming newly to Christ. The way to solve problems is by understanding who we are in Christ, and Romans 6, 1 through 13 gives us a beautiful mirror image of who we are in Christ. There's a big question in Romans 6, 1 through 13. The question is this: who is the Lord? Who is the Lord of your life? Now, to understand Paul, we need to go back into his time period. We need to understand his culture. And he lived in a culture where there were slaves and where there were kings, and that's not our culture at all. But the best translation, I think, is to translate to military terms, something that many of us men understand. And I was talking to Roger about his son who's in the Marine Corps. And the Marine Corps is a perfect example. If you have a captain in the Marine Corps in a time of combat, and there's a machine gun nest that's supported with sandbags, and the captain says to the private, "I want you to go up there, charge that machine gun nest, and take it out." Private could say, "Whoa! I could get killed!" But the private knows that at the same time, the captain could take out his sidearm and blow his brains out. Because it's a direct... I mean, in the Marine Corps, you can say, "I would like." That's all you need to say when you're a captain. It's the same as saying, "Go do it." And in time of armed combat, the captain has the right, in fact, if the private refuses, to execute him right there. So the private has two choices: imminent death at the end of the pistol of the captain, or potential death with the machine gun. So the captain, in this illustration, is lord of the life of the private. Private has no rights. Who's the lord of your life? Who's the captain of your life? The central thesis was begun in Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Moving to chapter 6, Paul begins with a question: shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, during an informal time of discussion in the first night here, Someone of you asked me that question. Well, given union with Christ and the freedom that we have, then couldn't we just go on sinning? I thought that was a great question, because Paul answers it here in 6:1. So we're united to Christ. Shall we not just sin boldly because forgiveness is great? And the answer to that hypothetical question, found in the following verse, is sharply stated: no way. Then he has a second question: how can we live in it any longer, that is, sin? Then Paul sets out the central thesis, that believers are dead to sin, yet alive to righteousness. See in your outline is that this union with Christ is vital. The believers in Rome are dead to sin because they are united to Christ. This union is personal, or to use another word, existential. This union is experiential. This union grounds. Paul says in Romans 6:2, the believer has died to sin. We died to sin. Now the best meaning of that phrase, we died to sin, found in 6:2, you have that in your Bibles, is that the Christian has broken from the realm of sin. I mean, I've confessed to you, and you've now been with me long enough, you know that I sin. Paul sinned. And yet Paul says, we died to sin. That doesn't mean that we have attained sinless perfection. Nevertheless, it's got to be true that we died to sin, doesn't it? I mean, there's a dilemma here, isn't there? Pastor Jesse is a sinner, but he's died to sin. How can that be? We've got to understand. A dead person doesn't have contact with the realm of life. A dead person doesn't care about the latest fashion or who's going to win the presidency. Just doesn't care. The dead person lives in the sphere of death, not in the sphere of life. The dead person has been translated to another world. There's a radical break, a cleavage, a chasm between the dead person's world and the living world. Now, let me give a personal example in high school. My job was to work for the local flower company, and I delivered flowers. And on Saturdays, you know, we went to all the different churches, and we had the standard run where we'd deliver, and then there were the local funeral homes, and I did it long enough that I would know where the door was, you know, the back entrance to the funeral home. And one day, it's a true story, I was delivering this big thing of flowers, and I knew the manager, and knew to go in the, you know, to this back door, and the place, they were having like double booked funerals, and the place was just mayhem, and the manager said, you should take it and put it in that other room over there. So have this thing, you know, you open the door, and I, you know, kicked open the door, I put down the flowers, and I turn around, and there's this body. I mean, just right there in this room. This is a prep room. And he had rigor mortis had set in, and he's supported here and on his ankles, and the body's stiff. And I'm going, ah! and I walk out. Well, that guy didn't care about the flowers. They may have been for him. I don't know. I wasn't staying there to shake his hand or ask. He didn't care. It was a shock. He just didn't care because he was dead. He's in a different realm. You've died to sin. You're in a different realm. D, baptism and death. Paul appeals now to our baptism in the next verse, 6:3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? At this place in Romans 6:3, Paul is saying that baptism signifies your union with Christ. You're united to him in his death and in his resurrection in your baptism. Baptism. Now here, thinking particularly of the Romans, thinking of new adult converts. For the new adult convert, baptism is the believer's acceptance of God's work on his behalf. And it's a sign, a very personal sign of a decision. The baptized person regards Christ's death as his death, regards Christ's risen life as their life. And that baptism is the seal of God's pledge. Now, for those who are in missions, in certain cultures, this is a real stumbling block. As some of you maybe saw the sweatshirt I had on from Indiana. We lived in Indiana for a while. I had a daughter who went to Indiana University, and there's a big international population there. And my daughters and I were working with Japanese students. I've been to Japan a few times, and So I'd been sharing Christ with one young man who was a doctoral student in piano, and he confessed Christ. But what's characteristic of the Japanese is they will not get baptized, because when they do that, in terms of Japanese culture, to be baptized as a Christian basically means you're no longer Japanese. You lose your identity as Japanese, and he couldn't do it. And that fellow doesn't walk with Christ any longer. The price was too high. And as you think about the OP work in Japan, I mean, they work and they'll have people there attending for 10 years, 15 years, and they won't get baptized because it costs too much. Well, sometimes I wish we Americans could understand what happens when we're ready to sprinkle water real quick. Oh, you came to Jesus yesterday? Let's get baptized tomorrow. Anyway, that's not what I'm here to talk about. But this is Paul's theology. To be baptized is to so identify with Christ that you are dead and you are resurrected. In Christ's death, you are dead. In Christ's resurrection, you are raised. Baptism is the believer's death. Christ's resurrection is the believer's resurrection. The union in view that Paul has in mind is much more than merely corporate or merely representative. When Paul baptized the people in Rome, they didn't just join the church. They didn't just join the body of the church. It meant much more. And it means more for us today. It means more than simply acknowledging the historical reality that 2,000 years ago, the event occurred of Christ's death and resurrection. No. To be baptized is to identify and publicly show forth that you have died in Christ and you have been resurrected in Christ. The reason in our case that we are dead is because we are dead with Christ. So in Romans 6:3, Paul's elaborating his meaning, and it's connected to 6:4. That's one of those brilliant 6:4 comes after 6:3. You're writing that down? It's connected to 6:4, but here it's grammatically connected. Look at in most of your Bibles, it begins in order that or so that. And here's the practical application that I want to focus on this morning. 6:3 and 6:4 expresses our union with Christ in its existential dimension, in its experiential dimension. To paraphrase, Paul affirmed that believers have experienced a definitive break with sin. It's a once and for all break. In Romans 6:5, Paul connects it then to the resurrection. Let's continue. E, the break with sin. In 6:5 and 6 through 10, verse 10, beginning at 6:6, Paul outlines the nature of the break in the believer's life. In light of our crucifixion with him, it is such that no longer are we slaves to sin. No longer are the men and women in Rome in bondage to sin. The Christian is dead. He's dead in Christ and thus dead to sin. So the baptized Christian will also now live. He will live a new life to God. A good initial conclusion is that believers are set free from sin as Lord of their lives or as the controlling power in their lives. Paul continues in verse 11. That's F in your lecture outline. The grammatically parallel expressions to sin and to God. Paul draws all of this together now in the 11th verse. His concluding phrase is structured very clearly. Believers are to count themselves, are to consider themselves, are to reckon themselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And the word that we translate to reckon, or to count, or to consider ourselves, is not in the indicative mood. Now, in the indicative mood is how I've been speaking. Wake up, Jesse! That's in the imperative mood. Could you tell the difference? Paul has switched from the indicative to the imperative. You can't hear his voice raising, like he just did with me, wake up, Jesse. But count yourselves, logizeste, reckon yourselves, is in the imperative. This is not an option, brothers. It's not like, do it if it feels good. Do it if you want to. You have no choice. You've got to think this way. Consider yourself. Reckon yourself. Deal with it would be how I would translate it. Just deal with it. So you're dead to sin as a controlling power in your life. You're not in bondage to service sin any longer. In contrast, you're now alive to God as the controlling power in your life. You are now in bondage to God. Your self-concept, your self-identity is the freedom that you have to be a slave to Christ. That's how Paul introduces himself to the Romans, right? Paul, a bondservant, a slave to Christ. That's his boast. That's his self-identity. You want to know who you are? That's your identity. By commanding this considering, Paul is not doing some kind of mental gymnastics where you, by considering a situation, it becomes, you know, like this New Agey kind of thing, you know, that the reality becomes the reality or something by thinking it. No, it is the reality, and it's just learning to live in that reality. That's what Paul wants for us. And that's where I want to stop for a minute and make sure that I've been speaking clearly. Have I been making sense? I don't want to ask, has what I've said been easy to understand? It's not easy to understand, and it's not easy to internalize. But has it been clear so far before I go on? Questions, comments, or challenges before I continue? It's been that clear, huh? Okay. Yes, sir. Is it Sam?
I don't use the term dead to something in a way that I naturally think about. Mm-hmm. Is there another way of putting it that's maybe a different word to sort of understand what it means to be dead to something? I don't know that we, you know.
Yeah. Dead to something.
It's not a common term.
No, and it's, I think, I summarized in the beginning by saying this. We are to reckon or consider ourselves no longer under the dominance or the domination of sin as a controlling principle in our lives. That's what I think Paul means by the phrase dead to sin. Have I answered your question? Would you like a follow-up? Okay. So let me continue then. What Paul is demanding is the reckoning of faith. The believer takes the facts into account and reckons with it. Deals with it. Considers it. Considers this truth. Considers this reality about ourselves. And brothers, this reckoning is not far from our everyday experience. You get these account statements from your bank. It's your checking account. And you get them regularly. And you reckon. You take your checkbook and you take their account and you make sure that there is a correspondence. Make sure their numbers match with our numbers. We call that balancing our checkbook. We do the same thing with our credit cards. Another analogy that's very common as people get married, especially if someone's older when they get married. In the first few months of marriage, they need to remember and reckon with the fact that they're married. If the girl was flirtatious before, she has to stop and reckon that she's married now. If the guy would look at other women before, he has to reckon that he's married. His eye must be on her. And, gentlemen, when you have a beautiful secretary who is inviting, you need to reckon that she's ugly. Because, like the forbidden fruit in the garden, Eve said, it's beautiful to behold, it's good to the eyes and good for food. In fact, it was poisonous and ugly. She didn't reckon with the reality. God says, eat it and die, therefore it's nasty. And that's what, you know, in terms of the temptations that face men, she is not beautiful. She is ugly. She's death. She's not yours. Your eyes may say she's beautiful, but you need to see with true eyes. And it's when we fail to reckon is when we fall into adultery. So this is not some abstract thing. It's as common as balancing our checkbook in the daily temptations of life. And a real bad Old Testament example is basically Israel from Genesis to Malachi. They don't reckon. They want to go after the Moabites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Mosquito Bites. And they keep forgetting that God is the Lord. Over and over, God says, come to me, come to me. They don't return, so God goes, ah! And then, okay, you know, we'll come. And they're in bondage. And they're in bondage to Egypt. And I submit to you that redemption from Egyptian bondage is the archetype of salvation itself. Think about it. Pharaoh isn't just Pharaoh, he's Satan. Pharaoh is like a roaring lion seeking to devour the church. Israel's the church. He has enslaved them. He is oppressing them. He is keeping them from proper worship. They are in bondage to him. And with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God breaks Pharaoh's back. And those plagues, each one is a laugh in the face of the Egyptian gods. And then, through the waters of Moses, they are baptized and they come from death to life. So God takes us through the waters of baptism from death to life. So what does Israel do after they get delivered? They yearn for the leeks of Egypt, huh? They yearn for onions. Give me a break. But I am Israel, and you are Israel. You yearn for the leeks. You yearn for that which does not satisfy. When I sin, I yearn for the leeks, and I give up the filet mignon. I yearn for that which is empty, and pass on that which satisfies. Because I forget to reckon. Israel forgot to reckon that they were free and they couldn't go back to Egypt. They forgot to reckon. So Paul says the believer counts himself dead but alive in Christ Jesus, he says here. In Christ Jesus, that's very important. It's in Christ Jesus, in our union with Christ, that we're dead and yet alive. It's by our organic, complete, and whole union with Him. So there's a connection between Romans, this is G, 6, 10, and 11. He begins in 11 with a parallel. In the same way. And the parallel line runs from Christ to the believer. In the same way. It moves in one direction. What is true for Christ in 6:10 that Christ died to sin and lives to God is true also for you. Christ has died to sin. You have died to sin. Brothers, you have not just died to the guilt of sin. You have died to sin as a controlling power in your life. So it is in your union with Christ that believers have died and nevertheless are alive to God. Our death living must be understood through our union with Christ. His resurrection, His death and resurrection is commanded by Paul, commanded to be effective in our life experience. It's not just in the classroom. It's not just from the pulpit. It's on Monday mornings when we're back at work. We have died in 6:10 once for all. As Christ has died once for all to sin, we have died. It's a decisive event. So the result is that we are alive, and that too is decisive, it is permanent, and it is abiding. You will never die. You are alive in Christ. He will never let you go. His grasp is permanent. It's secure. You have a secure status in Him. And so you are rid of sin as a controlling power in your life once for and for all. And Paul's point here is not some kind of a mystical imitation of Christ. This is not some type of pretend piety. It's not just an imperative for some type of a spiritual exercise to go away on a men's retreat and sit around on our knees and go together or something. Not Christian mysticism. It's simply that the believer's union with Christ by faith is something that we exercise and is real. But it's not easy to reckon. It's not easy. Have you heard interviews of athletes? They've been training for the Olympics for all these years. And they've had successes. And they go to the Olympics. And they win the gold medal. And what's their response? Can't believe it. Right? It's hard to reckon. I mean, I have this medal. I can't believe it. And the reporters tell us that it takes a couple days for it to set in. They need to reckon with the reality. We need to do that. Perhaps that's something that you've experienced. You know, you've tried for this job and you get it. And you can hardly believe it. Or, on a more personal level, the campus queen, the one that was so beautiful, you wouldn't even think that she would talk to you. And you just asked her to marry you and she said yes. You can't believe it. You have to reckon with it. Then there's a summary and advance in verses 12 through 14. Paul now is taking all of his teaching and putting it together with a general exhortation. The overarching theme is clear, brings in the larger picture. Again, it's the resurrection, and it's couched in the realm of authority, beginning with a therefore. But this time, he presents the theme from two different sides. Negatively, look at verses 12b and 13a. Do not let sin reign. Do not offer the members of your body to sin. Then in the positive, 13b, but rather offer yourselves to God. Now it's not an exact parallelism, but Paul's teaching is still crystal clear. Why do we behave this way? Why do we do not do this and do this? We offer ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, who have moved from one master to another master. And thus we have the continuing antithesis, verses 15 to 23, the continuing antithesis. In the remaining verses, Paul continues both structurally and thematically. He begins with a similar question and answer format. The notion of lordship continues. The believer continues as a slave. You were slaves to sin, Now you are slaves to righteousness. That's verses 15 to 18. And the result is a new slavery to a great master, Jesus Christ. And the result is holiness and eventually eternal life itself in verses 19 to 23. So we could see it as a diagram. Let's pretend that we've got PowerPoint here or we've got a blackboard. And on the one side, can you, you know, if you're taking notes, you can do that. You've got the side of death to sin. Look what Paul says. Verse 6, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 20. As sin, we've died to sin as a bondservant. Secondly, look at verse 12. We've died to sin reigning in our mortal bodies. We've, verse 12, died to obedience, rendering to the lusts of sin. Verse 13 and 19. We now present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, as bondservants to cleanliness rather than to iniquity. And characteristics on the other side of being dead in sin. I mean, the old man used to reign, but now we're justified from sin. We used to be dead, but now we're alive to God. Sin used to reign, but sin no longer reigns. We are dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us because we're in grace and we render, verse 17, obedience from the heart. And the fruit in verse 22 is a life of holiness. So I submit to you that verses 12 to 23 of Romans chapter 6 is an overall summary of the Christian life for men who have been united to Christ. Paul's basic expression is found in these two phrases. And this will be the key for this talk and the last and for how we'll want to end this weekend. Notice what Paul says as an overview. In the mortal body and alive from the dead. Look at Romans 6:12 and Romans 6:13. In the mortal body and alive from the dead. Those are the two key phrases. They structure our present earthly existence. And I'd like to paraphrase Paul's teaching in one sentence. It goes like this. We are alive from the dead in the mortal body. We are alive from the dead in the mortal body. Let me stop again and see if I've been clear. Ask questions of content, challenge, interpretation. Yes.
The 6:13,
alive from the dead. Other questions? Yes.
Perhaps it's too elementary, but if all this is indicative of truth, that we're dead to sin, that Christ reigns in our members, why is it necessary to fight so hard and ceaselessly against ourselves?
Because you are in the mortal body. The only time we'll stop fighting is when we're not in the mortal body. Ask a follow-up. Your question's good, but I think there's more. I mean, more going on. But I don't want to ask the question for you. Would you want to follow up, or somebody want to follow up on his question? Your question's a good one. I mean, it's a frustrating question. Yeah.
Is this the two-age tension that you were referring to last night?
No. But yes. The tension does go away in the next phase of life. But it's not so much the already and the not yet. This is the already and the already. You are already seated in the heavenlies. Okay, not yet. But you are already united to Christ. So the emphasis here in Paul, I think, is on the already. Live in the already. The not yet is coming. So fight against sin. Your question, you see, session number 3, problems of the indicative and the imperative. You guys are asking me the right questions, the questions that come next. How do we put this together? Paul says, do not do this, but already this is who you are. So Paul can be, in the next section, Paul can be summarized, be who you are in Christ, which is dead and resurrected. But our experience sometimes doesn't seem to square with both the indicative and the imperative. So your questions are the topics, I think, of the next section. So I hopefully will address more of your question, and I think your question in the next section. But have I been clear in this section so far? The questions are great. Dr. Don?
In light of what you have been saying, is it right, do you think, for Calvinists to talk about themselves as being totally depraved?
Sure. In our unregenerate state, no, in our regenerated state. Would you like a follow-up, sir?
No.
Okay.
But Calvinists are not unregenerate. They're real Calvinists.
Yes, sir.
So, in our really partially depraved?
Poundstone is. I'll have to talk with Dodd afterwards. No, you see, we're new in Christ. The questions aren't going where I thought they would go. Can I ask the question that I was thinking that you would ask? I was thinking that one of you would raise your hand and say, this is malarkey. Because I have been dealing with alcoholism or homosexuality all my life. And you're telling me I'm free, and I'm telling you that's not reality. Doesn't somebody want to say that? Haven't you been face to face, if it's not you, someone else? And they tell you, for 20 years, Pastor, I've been trying to get free of my internet pornography, my homosexuality, my alcoholism. And I'm telling you, you preach that, and that's hogwash. I've prayed and I've fasted and I've done everything, and I'm in bondage. How can you tell me that I'm dead to that when my experience screams out no? That's what I was expecting. Aren't you pastors tired? I mean, if you've heard it once, if you're a ruling or teaching elder and you haven't been confronted with this, I don't know what's, if something's either greatly wonderful or terribly wrong. Because it's usually about 4 or 5 nanoseconds after you take your first church that you're confronted with this reality. And it breaks your heart. I mean, and I've gone toe to toe with colleagues who are older than me, and they say, I'm telling you, in the case of X, I mean, either alcoholism or homosexuality, there is no, I mean, people are, they'll just never be free. But we're free. We are free in Christ. Christ liberates us from death to sin. That's what I want to communicate. That's liberation in Christ. And what I was expecting were particular questions of how our experience doesn't seem to square with this biblical teaching. And that's where I find the difficulty, existentially and in terms of life in the church. But you didn't ask that one. But that's where I thought we would go. I do want to go to the indicative and the imperative in the next section. But doesn't somebody want to tell me that I'm off the mark? That I'm, you know, just some academic who just isn't in touch with reality or something?
Yeah. No, God's word.
Well, thank you, brother. Okay. Now I feel better. I can't. I'm stuck. Done?
We have to come to terms with that, with that anomaly, with that contradiction, by embracing notions of the eternal Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's fine. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to be slave to these things all of my life. It does not help that we have this deathly fear of perfectionism. You know, but you sound like you think we've reached this plane where we don't sin.
Like I've reached, like me.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if we really remember Tulip, remember that we're totally depraved, and so no wonder I don't have I continue to be enslaved.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
It's just a part of the Christian life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But we're at Victory Ranch.
Well, this is where I find the battleground. And again, my experience may not be yours, but oh my heavens! And it's, you know, right now we're talking abstractly. You know, we're not talking about names and faces of crying people in our offices and our studies who tell us they yearn to be free and they have not experienced that liberation. And it's real tears and real deep pain and real long suffering. And I want to stand here, gentlemen, and tell you that Christ has set us free. And we have a message to preach. And we have something to say in the counseling room. Other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Just an observation. I think when you ask the question you thought we would ask, we all know better than to ask that question, in the sense that it's the question before the one we're talking about. Is God going to tell me about reality, or is my own experience, my own wisdom going to tell about reality? And we do live in a culture where even the church says to man, you diagnose your problem, then we'll tell you the solution to your problem, rather than saying, first, God has to tell you what's wrong with you, and if you will believe God's diagnosis, then you'll believe God's antidote.
Mm-hmm.
So that, but you're right, oftentimes it doesn't come up. It's not only when the Bible tells us how bad we are that we can't believe it. It's also when the Bible tells us how rich and life-transforming His grace is that we can't believe it either. But it's all part of the same problem. Is God going to tell me the truth about me, or do I already know the truth about me?
Mm.
So I think you're asking us to think about the question behind this question of victory in you in Christ. Is who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to believe? God's word or your own, the testimony of your own experience?
I couldn't have said it better. Thank you, Roger. Jesse?
I think as you ask your question, talk about, you know, pastors experiencing these things in the counseling room. And obviously it goes beyond the pastor's experience, because we have people that are sitting across from us that are experiencing it, you know, people in the congregation. But what I found fascinating as of late is, you know, as you recount that situation with several of our own that are very similar to that, but it's not only the sinner who refuses to believe his new identity in Christ, but often the spouse of the senator also will not let them believe their new identity in Christ, that they also have outside voices saying, no, you really are in bondage to these things. Mm-hmm. Don't believe a trite scripture reading from Romans 6 as if that's your identity. We'll do that. We'll put that spiritual baggage on. But the real solution has to be something more. And I'm not going to let you forget who you really are until we get a better solution in place. And so, I mean, it's the overwhelmed sinner, but it's also the other side, the more pharisaical, there's got to be a better way than what God's saying, you know, on the flip side constantly against it.
Well said. So I think if I took the last three comments, the issue is the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Scripture sufficient for all of life? Or do we need to supplement it? And any time we think we need to supplement it, it's when we're in trouble. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Andy, right?
Yes. As Presbyterian Reformed people, we don't ever like to talk about our responsibility or our end in all of this. I mean, you know, we all talk, about the sufficiency of Scripture and, you know, does God working in me? And yet, how would you characterize our part of the man who truly believe what God says about us is true? It's going to translate into real action. And yet, you know, we can't do it on our own, of course.
Andy, I paid Andy to do that one so that we could go now to session 3 on page 5. The problem of the indicative and the imperative. I think we need to move ahead, because I can't answer that question, which is a good question. And before we leave, I want to answer that question to the best of my ability. The problem of the indicative and the imperative. I mean, the indicative is who we are in Christ. The imperative is live that way. And the notion is the controlling place of the resurrection, A in your outline, as the motif of the Christian life. Paul's thesis can be summarized. Become what you are. To say it more precisely, we need to have a Christological qualification. Become in Christ what you are, or who you are in Christ. You are already dead, but become dead. You are already alive, but become alive. This teaching grounds the relationship between the Pauline imperative and the Pauline indicative. The risen Christ makes both possible. So in Romans 6:2, we read, you have died. And then at 6:12 we read, don't let sin reign. So each time we pray, we put on Christ's robes of righteousness. In Romans 13:14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, clean out the old leaven. Now that's work. You got to sweep it out. You got to clean it out that you may be a new lump. Just as in fact you are unleavened. So clean it out. Do this work so that you can be what you are. Again, mathematically, if you're a mathematician or if you're a logician, this is going to really be, you know, don't put this in a sentence diagram. It's not going to work. Paul told the Galatians at 3:27 in the New American Standard, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You have put on Christ. But then he says in Galatians 5:25, "If or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now, walk by the Spirit, if you know Paul, that notion of walking, that peripateto is really his key theme. Walk, the word walk and walking is a key word for Paul. Every time you see walk or walking, think Christian life. You walk in this way. In the Old Testament, God says to Israel, "Walk before me and be holy." It's a pattern of life. Ephesians 4:22-24 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Now, you came with a suitcase, you lay aside your clothes for this afternoon. That's something that you do, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self. These are all active notions, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And in 5:8 of Ephesians, he uses the familiar walk motif. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we are and we walk. We put off what we were, but already are. Colossians 3:9 compares that to Colossians 3:1. You put off in 3:9, but in 3:1 he says, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking." Now that's "if" is not a hypothetical. We translate it "since," but most of the time we translate it "if," but don't think of it as if it's impossible. So let me do it like "since." "Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." Isn't that the silliest commandment? Since you're already in heaven, seek heaven. But that's Paul, it's not me. If it were me, you'd say, "Oh, you've got trouble." But it's Paul. So you are in heaven, but keep seeking heaven. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The indicative is the gift, and the task is the imperative. But there's more. Let's go on to B. If we think, now remember, I'm using union with Christ, which also includes forensic justification, effectual calling, and sanctification. So normally we think of this under sanctification, but sanctification is both a gift of God and a task of believers. During an informal talk last night, when some of us were talking together, let me summarize it and then explain. You've been saved, right? Who saved you? Entirely God? Entirely God, right? Did you exercise faith when you came to Christ? Did somebody else exercise faith for you? Did you exercise faith? When you came to Christ, could wild horses have held you back from coming to Christ? Could anything have held you back from that pearl of great price? Elephants? Dinosaurs? No, you came to Christ. Why? Why did you come to Christ? Come on. Say something. You're Presbyterians, but say something. No. Why did you come to Christ? You wanted to. You wanted to come to Christ. Why? You were a starving man, and he was offering you a banquet. You were poor, and he's the pearl of great price. Nothing could hold you back. You ran to Christ, and he called you 100%. He called you 100%. You exercised faith. It's not so strange then that sanctification is entirely the work of God, and it's entirely your work. If you're a mathematician, you've got troubles again. I don't think you can be saved and be a mathematician. It is a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 1:2, New American Standard. Please take a look with me at 1 Corinthians 1:2, New American Standard. in terms of your sanctification, are you being sanctified? Will you be sanctified? Or what does 1 Corinthians 1:2 say? And okay, Greek scholars, tell me the tense and mood here. Are you going to be sanctified in the distant future? What's it say? Have been. Perfect passive participle. You have been sanctified. How about 2 Corinthians 7:1? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements. Wait a minute. I have been cleansed. But he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements, perfecting holiness. Philippians 1:6, he who began this work will perfect it. But Romans 6:22 talks about your fruit of holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, God will sanctify you. Seems future. Galatians 5, love is the first of the fruit, but it's also the first commandment in Romans 13:8. So how can we, I'm in C, by the way, now in the lecture outline, how can we represent something that is simultaneously a gift and a task? It's an important question. And here we get tricky. Dear brothers, here we get tricky, and I want to be very careful, and I want to be as clear as I can be, and when I'm not clear, just please say something. I'll try to be more clear. On the one side, you've got liberal New Testament guys. They look at all this stuff where Paul is saying this stuff, and they say, oh, well, this is plainly a contradiction in Paul. It can't be both. And it's okay. He's Paul. He's a rabbi. You know, they like contradictions. It's part of being a rabbi. Or other liberal scholars say, well, the indicative part, you know, the being in Christ, that's an ideal that perhaps Paul's getting from Gnosticism, you know, the yearn for ideal life. Now, the imperative, that's the practical rabbi. You know, you know, Jewish mothers, they can really make that guilt trip work, you know, and Paul, he knew how to do the imperative. Now, evangelicals, oh, no contradictions. Now, some evangelicals will get sophisticated and they'll say, well, it's an antinomy, which is an evangelical way of saying contradiction. So we don't want contradiction, so we fix Paul. You know, we make him make sense. And so we soften one part or the other so that there's no apparent contradiction. And we find this. And some evangelicals unwittingly agree with the liberals and say, well, Paul's inconsistent anyway, if he's not self-contradictory. He's inconsistent. When he gives us the imperative, that's the Jewish past part. You know, he's not really understood his own theology, and it's inconsistent. But all these supposed solutions fail. Paul is consistent. Paul is consistent. Peter said sometimes he's hard to understand. But he's written by God's power for us. The relationship, and on this I'll close, the relationship between the Christian walk as both task and gift. I tell you, brothers, it is not dialectical. It is not polar opposite. Paul's teaching can be explained, can be understood. And that's what we'll do in the last hour. Final questions before we break.